This morning, as we continue to look at the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, using as our template or guide the Confession of Faith, we've been looking at religious worship and the Sabbath day, and the following chapter may seem disconnected. It is on lawful oaths and vows. But I trust that as we read the scriptures and meditate upon them together this morning, we will see the connection and its importance. And so again, from the book of Deuteronomy in the 10th chapter, after Moses recounts the way that he had carved new tablets of stone at God's command, and God by his own finger wrote upon them the words which we read moments ago, these 10 commandments. And then after that, at verse 12 in chapter 10, Moses speaks. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then turning to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks these words of instruction to the people gathered there. As you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As we come before him in worship and we hear his word, let's ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for giving us the scriptures. We thank you that they are the perfect guide to everlasting life because they show us Jesus. It is Jesus whom we long to see. And we pray, O Father, that the prayer we sang earlier would truly be the cry of all our hearts, that we surrender all to the Lord Jesus, for he is our great King and Master. He is our Savior and our Lord. He is the one through whom we pray and find acceptance with you. So hear us now and allow us to hear you, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can begin with an anecdote that involves myself. It's not self-promotion. I think you'll understand that very soon. When I grew up, I didn't realize that there was such a thing as hermeneutics. In fact, I didn't hear that word till well in my 20s. And just because I hadn't heard the word hermeneutics didn't mean I didn't have a hermeneutic. And you're saying, what are you talking about? Do I have one? No, it's a principle of interpretation. How do we understand the scriptures? How do we understand anything? What principles do we use to interpret and understand the things that are said to us, the things that we read? I grew up never having heard of this, but having a hermeneutic nonetheless. I had an idea that, you know, what Jesus said was true, and I believed that. And I had a very wooden hermeneutic, a very simple one. And so years ago, as a new Christian, I had to do some legal things, and I had to go to the city hall in Ottawa. And I had to fill out some forms, and I had to sign my name. And then the man, he asked me to swear in a Bible. He pulled out a Bible that I don't think had ever been opened before. He had this old Bible, had a lot of handprints on it, but it had never been opened. And I opened it to Matthew chapter 5 when he asked me to swear. And I said, I'm a Christian, and I read to him the passage that we just read. And while I was doing so, he rolled his eyes around and then said, yeah, whatever. And then said, do you affirm that you're telling the truth? And I said, yes. And he said, okay, good enough. So I thought I was being very, you know, I was following Jesus. Jesus said, don't swear at all. And here I was doing what Jesus said. Right? Because I was a New Testament Christian. I understood this. I'd never read Deuteronomy 10 or a whole bunch of other passages. And I didn't think to link up what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 23? Maybe we should look at that for a moment together. In Matthew 23, Jesus is dealing with those who swore falsely and repeatedly. He issues 7 woes in chapter 23 against the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their outward conformity, but their inward disobedience. In fact, at one point he says to them, you Pharisees, you wash the outside of the pot, but the inside is filthy. Clean out the inside, and the outside will be clean as well. They were more concerned about appearances than they were about their own hearts. And so he says to them in Matthew 23, verse 16, and these are stinging words. These are words being addressed to the religious elite of Jesus' day, the holy ones that all the people looked up to. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And the one who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The Pharisees had a complicated system of oath-taking. And you had to be careful if a Pharisee was making you a promise to listen carefully, because he might be making a promise that he intended not to keep. And if he used a certain form of words, he wasn't bound by it. And they taught that to other people, that, you know, these are the ways you do things. Well, why is it that men are asked to take oaths at all? I think the writer to the Hebrews explains to us very plainly why this is necessary in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and let me read a few verses there, which I hope will help us in our understanding of what it means to take a lawful oath or to make a lawful vow. Hebrews 6:13. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swore an oath because he wanted us to be confident in his promises. And his promise to Abraham was to make him as fruitful as the stars in the sky or the sand by the seashore. And notice how our reading of Deuteronomy chapter 10 ended, the last verse. God fulfills that promise. You were 70 when you went down to Egypt, but now look, you're a great multitude. God kept his oath. He kept his promise. Years ago, I was very smug in my obedience. And I reflect back on it, and I realize how foolish I was to think that I had done some great thing because I refused to take a lawful oath. But again, that was my hermeneutic. It was my church upbringing. It wasn't what I had been taught. And so I hope this morning that we can understand that oaths and vows are indeed a part of religious worship, something that we should not be afraid of, something that we should do on due occasion, not whenever we feel like it, not like the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus is correcting when he says, do not swear at all. He's saying, don't go around swearing by the temple or the altar, the gold or the sacrifice or the hairs of your head. Don't make those kinds of promises. If you're called upon to take an oath, you shall swear in the name of God. And I hope we see that from Deuteronomy chapter 10, that this is all involved with worship. God is our praise. He is our worship. In his name we are to swear. Now, we don't actually ask people to put their hand on a Bible or use the formula, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as is done in a court of law. But we shouldn't be afraid of that. But we should realize that when we stand before the congregation to take vows of membership or vows of baptism, that really we're making a promise not to those assembled, but to the one who watches over those assembled. We're making a promise to God. We're making a promise to God to actually mean what we say and abide by it, not change our minds, not be all over the place, here one moment and there the next. An oath between men, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, is final confirmation. It puts an end to the dispute. And so when you stand up before the congregation, either vows of membership or vows of baptism, you are making a lawful oath and vow before God. We don't do it every week. We don't have, you know, every week we have to get up and renew these things. No, we do have a covenant renewal week by week here at Covenant OPC. Every week we come to the Lord's table. And here we remember not our oath to God primarily, but God's promise to us that he gives his Son to be our Lord and Savior. And in his Son we have salvation. And it is in Jesus that we live and have all God's grace lavished upon us. And so we remember that God promised a way of salvation, and he kept his promise. And we are to be people who are known by our word and who keep our promises, whether they're membership vows, baptismal vows, marriage vows, whatever vows we make to God. and we must keep them. Now we have biblical examples of this. The first biblical example of a vow is Jacob in the book of Genesis, as he flees from what he expects is going to come, the wrath of Esau, because he has tricked him out of his birthright and his blessing. And yet God had determined to set that blessing and birthright on Jacob rather than Esau. And so at Bethel, when Jacob lays down his head on a rock, which is always a troubling point for me, I'd rather have no pillow than a rock for a pillow. That's just me. I don't know. I've never tried that. But he lays his head down on a rock, and it's a sizable rock because he sets it up as a pillar. It's very peculiar to me. But he has a dream, and God appears to him in a dream, and God repeats his covenant promise to his grandfather Abraham. No. Yes. Get that right. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah. Get the family right. Get the generations in the right order there. The promise that he would make Abraham a blessing to the whole earth, and that in him all the nations would be blessed, and that he would make his offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky, if Abraham was able to count them. And God fulfills that promise, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The continuity of Scripture is so wonderful. When we start tracing out these things, our hearts should thrill. And we say, praise God, this all fits together. It's wonderful how it connects and interweaves. So God gives the covenant promise to Jacob. And Jacob awakes. And he rises up. And his response to God's covenant oath to him is a vow. Look at the exact wording of that vow, not trust my memory, which is already shown to be very spotty. As Jacob dreams, he hears the voice of God speaking to him, and he says, early in the morning, Genesis 28:18. So early in the morning, Jacob took up the stone that he had under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, to ours, it might sound like Jacob's making a bargain with God. You know, you do this and I'll do that. I don't think we should see it that way. God has proclaimed his covenant promise to Jacob. He's told him that he is the heir of the covenant with Abraham. And Jacob is saying, if that's true, then you're going to keep me alive, and I'm going to be able to fulfill the terms of the covenant, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give to you a tenth of all that I receive. He promises a tithe. All this is appropriate. Again, goes back to what we've already seen in Abraham's life when he meets Melchizedek on the road and gives him a tenth of all he possesses. This idea of tithing is tied into the patriarchs, going all the way back to Abraham. It's not a, you know, Israelite institution that we don't have to pay attention to today. It goes back to Abraham. It's important for us to see how many things in the Bible and how many commandments of God are tied back, not to Mount Sinai, but to creation and the intervening years between God's creation of Adam and the appearance of Moses at Mount Sinai, marriage, the tithe, the Sabbath. All these institutions predate the giving of the moral law. Jacob makes a vow because God has given him his covenant oath. And it's appropriate that we should do similarly. That we should covenant with God, that we should promise. But what we promise, we must be careful to fulfill, lest we be like the son in the parable that Jesus told. One of these little nuggets of wisdom. He said, there were two sons. The father said, son, go and work in the vineyard. And he said, yes, father, I will. But he changed his mind and he didn't go. The other son said, no, I won't go. But he also changed his mind and he went and served his father. Now, Jesus said, which one did his father's will? Well, the one who went. But it would have been better, wouldn't it? The ideal situation would have been to say, yes, father, I will do what you have asked me, and I will do it, and then have done it. Now, it's also admirable when we make bad vows, rash vows, foolish vows, that we repent of them and don't keep them. And I suspect if you've read the book of Judges, you know where I'm going with this one. There was a man named Jephthah who led Israel out against the enemy. And he made a rash vow. He said, God, you give me the victory. When I come back, the first thing that comes to me, I will offer in sacrifice. And as he comes home, his one and only beloved daughter comes running out of the house to greet him, and he's heartbroken because he's made this foolish vow. And he tells her of it, and she submits. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy about the interpretation of Jephthah and that passage and what everything happens there. But what would have been the right thing for Jephthah to have done at that point? I think he should have repented of his foolish vow. He should have said, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have promised any form of sacrifice. I should have made it specific. You know, it's not wrong for us to make specific vows to God and say, I will do this or I will do that. Sometimes, even though they're not necessarily in the best way, they turn out for the best. As we draw closer to the end of October and we remember the Reformation, we think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the poor coal miner's son riding on his, I'm not sure if it was a donkey or a horse, when the flash of lightning nearly smote him. He fell down upon the ground in great fear. And being a staunch believer in the Roman dogma, he cried out to his patron Saint Anne. And he said, save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. And we know that Luther was not struck by lightning. I think there were a lot of people that wish he had been, but he wasn't struck by lightning, and he did become a monk. And in God's good providence, we know what kind of a monk did he become. He became an Augustinian monk, and he studied the great Augustine, who was one of the church fathers, was very prolific, and showed forth wondrous doctrines from the scripture, articulating the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrine of predestination. So many things Augustine set forth and he got right. We're so thankful for him. And God used Augustine, and he used him in Martin Luther's life. And so even though it's not a good idea to make vows to saints who are dead, sometimes God uses such events in history to bring about good to his people. And not just individually, but corporately. Think of how great a debt the world owes to Martin Luther. Even people who despise Christianity don't realize how much of a legacy God has begotten us or gifted to us through Martin Luther and through John Calvin and through the other reformers who have had such an impact on our society, particularly in the West. God uses strange means at times to bring about his purpose. And so we shouldn't take vows and oaths lightly or try to remove them out of the sphere of religious duty. They fit in. I think something we easily read over and miss is the final verse of 2 Thessalonians. actually, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I should remember there's no five chapters in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, actually the penultimate verse, the second last verse. He says to the church at Thessalonica, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I didn't think about that when I thought about oaths and vows early in my Christian experience either. Here, God is speaking, and through the pen of Paul, is charging the church of Jesus Christ under oath to hear the word of God. Now, if you think that was only for the Thessalonians in the first century, I suggest we need to talk more about hermeneutics and how we understand and apply the Bible, because that applies to us today. You are all under obligation to hear God's word. All of you who are communicant members within this congregation have stood and made the promise before God that you believe the scriptures of the that you believe the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to be the very word of God, and their doctrine of salvation to be the only and true doctrine of salvation. Now, maybe you've heard those words too many times and they just kind of rattle around our brains, but there's something that we should think about. And you should think about when you hear them again, when people are being received into our membership and they make that promise before God. It's an oath that we're all under. And so we come to this book, and it's a book like no other. I didn't plan this, because I can't plan things that well, but you know, in less than an hour, we're going to be sitting back here again, at least some of us adults, and we're going to watch a video about Machen's great book, Christianity and Liberalism, 100 years old this year, also made the front cover of New Horizons that just came today, so there you go, that's a plug for that as well. And we're going to look at the chapter in Christianity and Liberalism that addresses this very topic, not oaths and vows, but the Bible. The Bible, which is the Word of God, contained in the Old and New Testaments. And let's remember, what does Old Testament and New Testament mean? What is a testament? Well, it's the Greek word for covenant. I'm sorry, the Greek translation of covenant. God's testamentum. This is God's covenant. It's the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. And covenants always come into effect by an oath. God swore to Abraham. The oath is confirmed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oaths and vows have a place in public worship, but they are to be used solemnly and sincerely. Let's turn for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 10. God requires his people to fear him. He requires them to act justly. He requires them to be people who are filled with truth. And that's why Jesus isn't saying anything new when he says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be people of integrity, people whose word is to be trusted. Because that's who God wants to worship him here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Keep his commandments, they're for your good. Everything belongs to God, but he set his love on you. Therefore, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. All of us have some stubbornness in us. I don't think there's ever been a person with no stubbornness. There are people who are legendary for their amount of stubbornness, but we all have a certain stubbornness about us. An unwillingness to listen, and a resistance to change. But God works change in us, and that great change is conversion, faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, so that we're no longer our own little God serving ourselves, and so that we can truly sing, all to Jesus I surrender. Not most, not a majority, all. I don't like trite little cliches, but, you know, sometimes they fit, don't they? And it's been said, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Now, that might be too simplistic, but it bears reflection. It bears some concentrated thought on each and every one of our parts. Not just me, not just for a moment while the sermon is being preached or the hymns are being sung or the word being read. It's something we all need to reflect on. And I hope you'll take that with you today. And remember, you made promises to God. And they're not without consequence. They are important. And God has made promises to you. The wonderful thing is that he is always faithful and always keeps his promises even when we don't. But that doesn't give us an easy out. It doesn't mean we don't have to keep our promises. You know, we can't say, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. I didn't really mean it, you know. Or it was just a pinky swear. That doesn't count. No, it matters. Our word matters. We have beheld the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Praise God that doesn't change. And that God doesn't change. He calls us to worship him. And to do so by removing the stubbornness of our hearts. Because God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You see, because God is God and he makes and keeps his covenant promise, we are to worship him. And so we see here, we shall fear him, we shall serve him, we shall hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. It all fits together. You know, God doesn't say, well, come over here and worship me, and then if you have to do some business over here, or you have to go to court, then you can swear. You can take your oath. But just over here, just worship. He doesn't separate the two. All of life is worship, yes. Not all of life is corporate worship. Not all of life is covenant renewal, as we see here in the supper, as we participate together. But we do need to consider all of life. And is it under the lordship of Jesus Christ or not? He is our praise. He is our God. He has done for us great and terrifying things. Not only did he bring Israel out of Egypt, but he brought the world out of darkness by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of life, to open our eyes and transform our hearts and renew our wills, that we would believe on him and we would trust his promises to give us everlasting life that we do not deserve, but Christ has granted to us because he deserved it. So let us give thanks to God for his inexpressible gift. Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to you in his name and in the power of his Spirit, cry out to you with our hearts. Father, you have promised, you have sworn, and you will not change your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. To him we look with great anticipation and joy and confidence, for he has entered the most holy place, not an earthly temple, but heaven itself. And there he intercedes for us continually. And because of this, we are humbled and we are encouraged. And we trust, O Lord, that we would be people who know your word, believe your word, and keep your word. And that we never speak or act in a way that is out of accord with your word of truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.